Yeah, the last time, actually up in Burlington when Keith and I spoke, we started in the exact same place. We're not starting in the exact same place this time, but pretty close. I want to start off with a psalm, and it's a psalm that I'm sure we're all familiar with. It's one of the songs that we sing quite often. This is Psalms 133, and I'll read it in its entirety because it's three verses. It's a song of ascent, so it's one of the song of ascents, and it says it's of David. It says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head running down, running on the beard of Aaron running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanding the blessing, life evermore." You know, this is a very beautiful psalm. As I said, it's one that we sing quite often. And it's the second to the last of the song of ascents. And when you look at verse 2, this oil that it's talking about that was used to anoint Aaron was a special oil. If you'll recall, it was reserved for only the high priest and the articles of the tabernacle. This is in Exodus 30, verse 22 and 33. There's actually quite a bit of time spent talking about this oil. And no one could use it for any other purpose. They would actually be cut off from the people if they were. So this was an oil that God had specifically designed for this purpose. And we know, of course, what this oil symbolized this Holy Spirit. So you can only imagine how much care God took in putting together this blend of oil. And could you imagine being Aaron and having this poured over you the first time, what it would feel like, what it would smell like to have this oil being poured upon you that was specifically blended by God to represent himself. And just imagine, or if you were one of the people around there, what the aromas would have smelled like as this oil is being poured out. You know, we, especially in our time, I think almost everyone's familiar with, essential oils and the aroma that they produce. And you could get blends of it, which smell, so pleasant, so good. And so you could imagine what God would do, being the creator of all of these oils, how he could have formed it and how it would have smelled and the sensation and the emotion that it would produce. And dew is the second symbol here in this psalm. And dew for the Israelites was something that was especially important because in the hot climate of Israel, which had little rain, if they didn't have dew, their crops would die. And especially in the summer. And think about what the summer was. It was leading up to the fall harvest, the great harvest that we all know about. And so you could imagine what the Israelites would have felt like as they would have come out a day, the morning, and seen the morning dew once again. And I don't know if any of you have, but growing up in Tennessee and we would have very hot summers, I would go out in the mornings, go barefoot. Yeah, yes, I was that kind of person. Go out, well, I still am. Go out barefoot and walk among the dew. And there's just a sensation about it. The water, while it's wet, it just feels different than other kinds of water. It doesn't feel like a mud pie or just a puddle that you're splashing through. But there's just a difference as you're walking through the grass on a morning where it's been hot all day, hot all night, and you walk out and you feel this dew. And so you put those two things together, you can imagine the emotion that this would have given the Israelites. You know, one of great joy, how great it is to walk out and feel this nice, cool water on your feet after you've had a whole, day and night of being hot, no air conditioning, no way to stay cool. And this is the way that you stay cool. And then knowing not only does it keep you cool there, but it also is giving you food for the next year. You know, where it talks about life evermore, this was the way they would get physical life, is this dew that would keep the crops growing and thriving once again. And it would be a whole summer where they would have no water or no rain. You know, not like where we get rain regularly. This dew was how they got their water, how the crops were watered. And this, this feeling or these feelings and the emotion that the psalmist is trying to bring out, you know, for us might not be as real because, you know, we've never smelled that special oil. We don't depend nearly as heavily, and especially up in the Northwest, we don't really depend at all on the morning dew. But you can put yourselves in their shoes and understand what emotion the psalmist is trying to bring out. That these are good things. These are things that make you happy, that bring you joy, that are pleasant. And while the focus of the psalm is not these symbols, the symbol helps you understand what the main purpose is. And the focus is, of course, what? Unity between brethren. This is what the psalm is trying to get your mind wrapped around, that true unity, true godly unity between brethren is good and pleasant like these things. And today I want to focus on unity. And in particular, I want to focus on the concept of unity as it's laid out in the New Testament. You know, as we just saw, unity is not something that's exclusive to the New Testament. But Christ and the apostles bring out a very specific idea around unity. And that's what I want to focus on today. And so we'll start, as I have the last few messages, looking at a definition. And you know, in all of these cases, definition, especially the Greek definition, is really key to understanding what they're truly talking about. Because the unity here is a very specific type of unity. And so we'll look at, this is Strong's G1775, henotosis, and it means oneness. And that's what it talks about in the New Testament. You know, actually, the word unity is not very prevalent within the New Testament. Mainly, the concept is one. And the root of this hentosis is actually another Greek word, G1520, hes, which is a primary numeral, one. That is the root of the word, is the number one. And this is a concept that we see throughout the New Testament. One, oneness. How can we be one? How are Christ and God one? And how can we get into that same relationship? And Christ himself puts a special emphasis on this notion of oneness. Here, and you can turn to John 17 and we'll read some of this. And this, of course, is something that we'll read again at the Passover. But I want to focus on some very specific parts here in John 17. But this is, of course, his last recorded prayer. And as he's closing his prayer, so, you know, what do you generally do? You save the best for last, right? You save the most important thing, the thing that you're trying to build up to, the thing that you're trying to emphasize for the end. And this is one of the last things that he talks about here. We'll begin and we'll read in John 17, verse 11. This is Christ speaking. He says, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world," speaking about his disciples, "and I come to you." You know, Christ knew that he was about to be sacrificed, then resurrected and come back to God. And it says, "Holy Father, keep through your name," you know, "keep through your name, through your power, through your ability, those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one." You know, I want to just pause and really look at what this is saying, because what Christ here is doing is Christ is asking God, that he's saying, "Father, you have given me these people. You have set these people apart. You have given them to me as the foundation of my church." And he says, I know I'm coming back to you. And I know that even while I'm here, they need me. And while I'm going back to you, now I'm going to need your power and your authority to keep them. But what is the purpose that Christ is asking God to keep them for? Here he's very specific. He's saying, "God, I want you to keep them so that they can be one as you and I are one." He's telling, or he's asking God, he's saying, "Keep them so that they can be unified, so that they can be one," not, you know, as humans are unified, but as God and Christ have been unified for all eternity. And one here is the same Greek word, this G1520, that underlies the Greek word for unity. And this is the one that's much more often used throughout the New Testament. Because, again, for God and Christ, the concept of unity is a concept of one, a concept of oneness. How do you take multiple beings and unite them into one? You know, the song, I think we're probably, or at least the older here, but maybe all everyone is familiar. One is the loneliest number, right? That's what we've been taught. But that's not a biblical view. You know, God or Christ here is saying one is the greatest number. Unity is the greatest thing that people can have. That's the end result of the relationships that we're trying to build, that we go from two, three, four, or even billions into one. That is what God and Christ think about with unity, right? So there's no loneliness in one as long as it's a godly one, right? Yes, when you think about how mankind and probably especially Americans think about one is a lonely number, right? We're very individualistic. We think about one as I'm going to go off and do something. But when God and Christ think about one, what do they think about? That God and Christ are going to go off and do something. And eventually God, Christ, and their children are going to go off and do something. That's what they think about with unity. And so, you know, notice here a couple things as well, that Christ is not calling for the world to be one. He's very specific. He's saying, they're going to still be in the world. I need you to keep them as one. I need you to keep the brethren as one, which is very close to what David was calling for. Right, David, you know, whether he knew the full understanding or not, was not calling for all of mankind to be unified at this point. Just like Christ was saying, the whole world can't be unified right now, but the brethren can be. The ones that have been given to him by God can be one. Now, this isn't, as we know, to exclude anyone, right? Because the goal here, you know, as the Israelites might have thought incorrectly, that the unity among Israel was you had to be born of Abraham, right, or born of Israel and the tribes of Israel. This is not what Christ is talking about. This isn't an exclusion. This is the process by which unity has to be built up. Because unity can exist, just can't exist in the world today. It can't exist with sin. It can't exist with the influence of Satan outside of the conversion process, outside of being brought into God's family, outside of being converted and turned into this new being. And over the last few messages that I've given, we've gone through those sets of requirements. If you recall, and it's been a number of months, but I started off asking the question, you know, do you have the right heart? Do you have a godly heart? And of course, we know the answer. Right? We start off when we're born not having the right heart. We have a heart of stone when we need a heart of flesh. But then we go through the process. God chooses us. God calls us. We go through the repentance process, and then with Christ's sacrifice, we're given this heart of flesh, a right godly heart. But then, you know, what happens? We're given this godly heart, given the Holy Spirit, everything that Christ had to be perfect, but yet we still sin. And so we have to go through the repentance process again and again and again and again. No matter how many times it has to be, we have to go through this process. And as we looked at, repentance is a three-step process. You have to have humility. You have to know that you have to repent. You have to seek God's face, confess your sins, and then you have to turn away from your wicked ways and turn into God's way of life. But what happens through this repentance process, right? The last message that we talked about, repentance, you sin, and what happens? People are damaged in that sin. The people that are closest to you are damaged in that sin. And so then we must go do something else, which is reconciliation. We must repair the damage that we've done through sin. And we have to repair it time and time again. And as we talked about, you know, there's two key pieces here, right? One, the one who has damaged the other has to be willing to give more value than they actually damaged, right? We see this example throughout God's law that if we sin against someone, if we damage someone, we have to return more value than when we took away. But then also those that we've damaged, there has to be a limit to how much they expect in return. Right, it's not unlimited. It can be a big value in return. You know, some examples we saw, 6 times more in value you have to return, but it can't be infinite. At some point, the person who you've damaged has to say, this relationship is worth it to me that I will be reconciled. Because reconciliation is a two-person process, right? It can't be just one person reconciling with the other. Both have to reconcile. And so we see this, but with this right heart, with repentance, with reconciliation, we see all of these are very important things, but they're not ends in themselves, right? They're not the end state. What is this end state? They're means to become unified, to become one, like God and Christ are one. And we're called to be like them, of course, right? We're called to be like Christ, to be like God. And so we're called to go through this process as many times and with as many people as we have to so that we can be unified, so that we can be one. And that's what Christ is talking about here. And it's only by having this right heart, by having, you know, godly heart that's flowing with agape love, with God's Holy Spirit, and then constantly repenting throughout our lives that and reconciling and repairing the damaged relationships caused by our sins that we can get into this unified state, right? And we saw one of the things with reconciliation is one of the outcomes of reconciliation is what? Is peace. Because when you reconcile, when you put a high value on the relationship with the other person, the end result is peace. Peace, unity, these good things. But underlying, of course, all of these are what? The very first step. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And that son, that only begotten son, was willing to sacrifice himself to pay for our sins, to pay for my sins. No matter how many sins I have, no matter how bad they might seem, Christ started off the process by that willing sacrifice, willing to give himself so that we could go through this process and ultimately become one for all eternity. That is what their end goal is. And so you could say that the purpose of Passover is not forgiveness of sins, even though that's an end result. The purpose of Passover is to start to kick off the plan of God to ultimately bring us into unity as one family. God the Father, Jesus Christ, and all of mankind. Now, dropping down a few verses here in John, down to John 17, verse 20, Christ further emphasizes this goal of oneness, of unity. And here in John 17, verse 20, it says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And so here we see Christ goes into 3 different directions. You know, first, you know, Christ prayed for those that were walking with him, for his disciples that were there with him at this last Passover. But here, Christ expands his ask of the Father, not to just those that were around him, not just to the apostles and the disciples that shared that Passover with him, but for all of those, for you and I, and all of those that have believed because of what the apostles taught, that they taught what Christ gave them, and they spread it through the whole world, and not just spread it through the whole world geographically, they spread it through the whole world from a time perspective, right? It lives down to us today and will continue on until Christ returns. And so here Christ is saying, not only these people that are with me, not only those that I can see and touch, but all of those that will be affected by this gospel message, all of those that will come to believe in me, have them as this one body, bring them into this oneness. But just as important, Christ is also clearly saying here that his goal is not that Christ and God stay as one and then mankind stay as one. Because you could maybe read that in the first verse. But here Christ is becoming increasingly clear. He's saying, Father, you and I have this special relationship. You and I have this oneness. And I've asked you for all of these people to become one. But this isn't 2 separate groups of one, right? That's not their intent. Their intent is not to have God the Father and Jesus Christ as oneness and then all of humanity is oneness. But it's that all are brought together into one, right? And we know this. This is basic things, but it's important. Because what here Christ is saying is, he's saying, Father, bring them into our eternal relationship, right? Because they've been one for all eternity. And here Christ is saying, that thing that we have, that special relationship that no two beings have ever or will ever have, bring now all of humanity into this relationship we have. Bring them into this oneness that we have together. You know, think how powerful that is. He's saying, I don't want you to create a new oneness. I want you to bring them into the oneness that we've had for all eternity. And then he's also saying that this unity, this true godly unity, will be used as a sign for the whole world to believe in Christ and to believe in the Father. What does that remind you of? What does that remind you of? It was a saying Christ said earlier that night, John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Right? Christ here is joining these two concepts. He's saying, how will my people be known? By love, which will produce unity, oneness. He's bringing these two concepts together, and he's saying, by these things, people will know that they're my disciples, and they will know and understand you, and know and understand me. And that's a powerful joining. And if you look at it, the first, John 13, is almost at the beginning of his talk with the disciples, and now he's ending with this concept, sharing and bridging across all that he spoke that Passover night, but bringing together, he's saying, love and unity. By these two things, everyone will know God the Father, will know Jesus Christ, and will know that you are our family, that you are in the special relationship that we've had. And Christ goes on in John 17, 22 and 23, goes on and continues to emphasize these three points. He says, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them. Right? And Christ is saying that the very glory, this is the one who will be king over the entire earth, the one who all of creation has been given to, that his glory has been given to us, that they may be one just as we are one. Right? Again, saying there's no difference. Just like we are like and built in the image of God, the oneness that we will have in eternity will be just like what Christ and the Father have had for all eternity before the foundation of the world. This is what he's saying here. And it goes on, it says, and that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, and they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. And these are powerful words, and these are the words that he's choosing to end his ministry on. Right? These are some of the last words. There's only, I believe, one or two verses after this. So this is one of the last things that he's emphasizing, this oneness, this unity, which is why we know and we understand why unity is so important. But think about what Christ is revealing here. Because what have the apostles heard the entire 3.5 years. You know, they've heard the message of the kingdom of God, right? It's good to be in a kingdom, ruled by a benevolent ruler, right? If you were in the Roman times and you said, I could choose between God and Christ as my ruler or the Caesar, what would you choose? It's good, right? And then they know that they'll be in eternity, that they'll be able to live forever. Right? And you see this building of value that Christ is revealing, right? And then they'll be heirs. They'll be like Christ. But here they go even further because he says, the relationship that I've had with God the Father for all eternity, you will have that same relationship with him, with me, and with all of mankind. You know, think about this. This isn't just us being children. This isn't just us being, you know, people in a kingdom, in a great kingdom. You know, you see how much people love their country. This isn't that. This is even beyond that. Christ is saying, you will be in the relationship. I will give you the relationship that I've had with God the Father for all eternity. That's the thing that you will be in. And this is the last message that he's leaving the apostles. And we know that not long after, what do? We see a great example of this unity. It's brief, but we see an example of this unity, which is supposed to be the natural state of those that have the Spirit of God, right? Acts 4:32, it says, now the multitudes of those who believed were what? Were of one heart and one soul, one, unified, together. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common, right? This is immediately after the giving of the Holy Spirit on that day of Pentecost, after Christ's sacrifice, all of those that believed became one mind and one spirit. But it only lasted for a very brief time, because what's the very next story in Acts? It's the very next story. At least as it's written, it leads you to believe that almost immediately this unity begins to weaken, right? We see the story of Aeneas and Sapphira, his wife, right, who lied about the price that they had received for property they sold. And you look at it, and this is, you can often look at it and be like, what were they thinking? This is the most ridiculous sin ever. Yet we do these ridiculous sins ourselves, so we can't cast judgment. But here they say, they had no reason for the sin, right? They didn't have to give everything to the brethren. There's no reason. And even if you think about it, the unity that they had, would anyone have blamed them? It seems to indicate they gave a significant amount. It wasn't like they gave just a small amount. They gave some significant amount, but they held back. And then they lied about it. Right? That of course, is the sin, was not that they hadn't given everything, but they lied about the fact that they hadn't given everything. But here, almost immediately, this unity is broken, because now you have these two people that were of one mind and one spirit with all the brethren who now sinned and are no longer of one mind, no longer of one spirit. And so we notice here that the thing that broke this unity in the first church was what? Was sin. And we know from the very beginning what broke the unity of God's creation. Sin. Satan sinning. He brought sin into the world and caused disunion between the angelic beings, right? Now he started to divide them. Two-thirds go off. Two-thirds, one-third. Maybe I'm wrong. I should have thought about that. But a significant amount of the angels went off, right? They were now divided. One-third? Okay, one-third. Tammy says one-third. But one-third of the angels are now broken off. They've caused a division. And what was that division caused by? The sin of one being, Satan the devil. And here we see this unity that was in the first church was broken by one sin of two people. Again, repeating this example. And we see example after example of this. And so this example of sin entering into the church and causing disunion is one that we see now throughout the rest of the New Testament. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians, we see it in the book of Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1:10, at the very beginning, it says, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you, right? When you have God's Spirit in the way that God and Christ have it, there cannot be disunion. But what had happened into the church of Corinth? Sin had come in. Sin so great that even the pagans around would have thought it was wrong. This is what we know from the rest of the Corinthians, the book of Corinthians. But this is what happened. Sin starts to come in, and now divisions, disunity, no longer oneness, each dividing up into different segments. And it goes on and says, for now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Christ and God are not divided. The ones that he has are not supposed to be divided, right? There's a union. There's an unbreakable union there between God and Christ, and we are to have the same. And he goes on, he says, was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Right? And of course, we know the answer. But these divisions are ones that have happened throughout the history of the church, right? And so this story of Corinthians is one of a story of church error or church history throughout the ages, right? That sin starts to creep in and then divisions start to happen. And here we see Paul corrects them in the first letter, right? He corrects them and he focuses heavily on the fact that they are to throw out sin, that they're not supposed to let sin happen, to sin stay within the church. But then what does he go and do in the second letter? Right, what is his emphasis? And we looked at this last time. What is the emphasis or one of the heavy emphases in the second letter? Reconciliation. Sin, repentance, reconciliation. Right? Because they had sinned. They had caused damage among the relationships. They had to repent. But then it wasn't enough for them to repent. They had to reconcile. They had to bring back, to repair those damaged relationships, right? And reconciliation is the process by which we do it. But then how does Paul end the second letter? He reminds them again that they should be holding on to this union, this unity, this oneness that comes from God's Spirit. Here in 2 Corinthians 13:11, it says, finally, brethren, farewell. Right at the very end of the letter, he's taking them through. He's saying, you have to reconcile. You have to repair the damages. But why? What's the purpose? Again, repentance and reconciliation aren't ends in themselves. They're a means to an end. And that end is unity. It says, be complete, be of good comfort, be of one mind, again, oneness, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. How much emphasis does Paul have to do? He started out the letter saying, you've allowed sin, or he started out his teaching to the Corinthians that you started out in sin, you let sin creep in, and because of that, you've become divided. Now you must reconcile, and what will happen with that reconciliation? You will become one. You will have one mind, and you'll live in peace. And then, of course, to further emphasize how important love and unity are, he says the God of love and peace will be with you, right? The God who's for all eternity has been unified with another being because of that agape love, he will focus in and he will bring you into this oneness, which is exactly what Christ was asking the Father to do. Here, we'll spend some time in 2 Corinthians, or sorry, not 2 Corinthians, in Ephesians, because again, this notion of unity, of oneness is something that Paul talks a lot about. He has a lot of focus on this unity, on this oneness. Here, and we'll just read through Ephesians 2, and we'll start in 11. We'll probably skip a few verses here, but here he starts out his letter to the Ephesians, and he says, therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcised by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, right? He started at the very beginning. You were born without Christ. You didn't have the right heart. You had a heart of stone, and you had to go through this process. And then it goes down to verse 19. It says, now therefore, right? So Paul is, when you look at the rest of Ephesians 2, he talks about, you know, repentance. He talks about reconciliation, bringing in Christ, bringing you together again and removing that wall of separation. And so here in verse 19, he says, after the repentance, after the reconciliation, what does this all mean? So here in Ephesians 2:19, he says, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Right here, it's saying that we are to become one. We're become this one temple where God's Holy Spirit will live. God's very Spirit will live within this temple. And Christ himself is the cornerstone. And we're built on Christ. But we have to be what? We have to be fitted together. And what do you think? We know how great and beautiful the physical temples were. How much more perfectly fit together will God's spiritual temple be? And that's what he expects of us, that we're going to be pieces. We're going to be fit perfectly with one another. Right? It can't be one rock wobbly, another one kind of off kilter, a big gap in the middle, this one not really aligning with another one, friction between two rocks. No, they have to be fitted perfectly together. And as Dr. Merritt has talked about in the past, right? These aren't bricks. These aren't preformed all the same, right? They're not just stamps that all look the same. What are they? You know, in many places where God talks about building an altar or building a temple, he talks about unhewn stones, right? Stones that he had naturally created. Ones that might, on the surface, not look like they fit together, right? It's much easier to build by rock or by bricks, isn't it? You just kind of stack them up. They're all nice fitting. They exactly the same form. You can stamp them all out to look identical. But when you get rocks, rocks are much harder, especially if you don't chisel around and you don't try to form them yourself. But what is God saying here? He's saying, I will fit you. I will make sure you all fit together. I've created you in a way, and I have a vision for what my temple looks like. I have a vision for exactly where you fit, how you fit, what you do. And this is what he's talking about, this oneness that through this diversity of beings, he will create one thing. Not all that we're identical. We're not all, you know, yellow pencils or bricks or whatever the analogy will be. No, we'll all have our own personalities. We'll all be unique. You know, if God wanted a million of the same things or a billion of the same things, he could have created it. But he didn't. None of us are alike. Even those that share the same genes, we're still not exactly alike. Very, very close. But you look at, you know, twins, two twins that are, you know, about as close as you can get genetically, and I'm sure Dr. Merritt can talk a lot more about this than I can, but you look at twins and they still have a unique personality. You can, you know, you might take a while to get to know them, but once you get to know them, you know, their parents aren't mixing them up, right? They see they're very unique people. And so this is what, you know, God is saying. He's saying that we are going to be unique, but we're going to be fitted together as one, and we're going to be this dwelling place for God's Spirit. And here, Paul, further down in Ephesians 4, becomes even more clear about what this unity is, why we have this unity, and what it takes to keep it. Here in Ephesians 4, verse 1, it says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness. Again, humility. Right? Humility is one of the foundations here. It says, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Love. How important godly love is to unity. And here it says, endeavoring to keep. We're not to build. We don't have to build unity, right? Because God gave it to us when he gave us his Spirit. All we have to do is keep it. We have to maintain it. We have to grow it with God's help. It says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, right? And of course, true godly reconciliation leads to this unity and this peace, right? The one where you know you've repented, that you have this right heart and you're fully reconciled, and now it leads to peace and unity. And then it goes on, it says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of the calling. Right? We share this shared goal. We all have one goal, right, of bringing mankind into God's family for all eternity. Yes, we have a much smaller role in it than God and Christ, but we still have one goal. Right, because if your goal is to only for you to get in, or maybe you and your wife, or you and your children to get in, or you and your near family to get in, that's not the goal that Christ has. It's not the goal that God the Father has. Right? If we want to have one hope, what is our hope? Is it that you make it into the kingdom? Or is it that all of mankind makes it into God's family? That we become this perfectly knitted together temple for God? Right? It's not going to be a pretty small temple if it's only a few people. right? And that's not what God and Christ intend. They intend for the whole of humanity to be there. Yes, we know that some will choose not to be, but their goal has never changed, will never change. And if we're to have the same goal as God and Christ, it has to be that all of mankind make it in to eternity. And we have to be part of that. We have to be there helping others in their journey. And it goes on in Ephesians 4:5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, right? It says our Lord, you know, is Christ all along, right? Our faith is not in some creed or some human creation, but what is that faith in? It's in the saving work of Jesus Christ, right? It's in the fact that his sacrifice is so valuable that it can cover all of our sins, that we then have the ability to come and be reconciled with God, that our sins are wiped away in one baptism, right? Again, this call to repentance, and that the Holy Spirit can live within us. And then in Ephesians 4, verse 6, it says, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Right? Again, making it clear that unity is because of God the Father and the Holy Spirit living in Christ and then living in each and every one of us. This oneness here that Paul is speaking about, this comes from the power of the eternal life flowing through God the Father, through Jesus Christ at his resurrection and into us through our baptism and repentance, right? Think about this. One Father who sent his Son to be our one Lord so that through one Spirit we might receive one baptism by one faith in our one hope. We're made members of one body, putting it in reverse. This is what Paul is talking about. Think of all that oneness. There's a lot of oneness there. Seven things that we're to be unified around. God the Father, Jesus Christ is our Lord, their Holy Spirit, our baptism, our faith, our hope, and one body. We're to be brought together. Right? But what is, you know, what isn't here? We don't have to be all alike. Right? This isn't calling us to all be the same thing. You know, think about it. When Christ asked the Father to take the cup away from him right before the Passover, were they one when they did that? When Christ did that? What about when Abraham negotiated with the Lord around how many righteous men needed to be in Sodom and Gomorrah for God not to destroy it? Were they one when he was negotiating with God? What about when Jacob wrestled with God for a blessing, when he wrestled with the Lord? Were they one then? What about when Moses pleaded with God to not destroy the Israelites? Remember, what did the Lord say? He said, let me destroy all of these and create a new nation with you, Moses. And then what did Moses say? Sounds pretty good. I don't have to deal with any of these troublemakers again. No. What did Moses say? He said, no. He said, God, what will the Egyptians think of you if you bring them out and destroy them? Right? But why was there oneness there even though they disagreed? What was the oneness there? There's one hope that they were going to be the promised people, right? And God could have done it through Moses, or God eventually listened to Moses and did it through the Israelites, right? Both were possible. There was one hope, one faith, all of these oneness things here. But you see in these examples, it doesn't mean, you know, as Keith talked about, it doesn't mean we have to hide ourselves from God or try to hide ourselves from God. No, we can go to God. We can ask him. We can plead with him. We can debate him. We can negotiate. Now, we have to understand he's the one in charge, and we have to submit to him. But it doesn't mean that we have to just go along unemotionally. And it's the same with each and every one of us, right? We can just go along to get along, but that's not real unity. That's not godly unity. Right? Godly unity is oneness in purpose, oneness in spirit, oneness in goal. Right? And of course, what is that oneness? God is love. If God is love, then what's Christ? Love. And if we're going to be one with God and one with Christ, what are we going to be? We're going to be love. Right? That's the foundation of this oneness. And so, dropping down to verse 16, it says in Ephesians 4, verse 16, it says, for whom the whole body, joined and knitted together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. Right? Again, not all the same. Very different. Very different. But a oneness in purpose causes growth in the body for the edifying of itself in what? In love. Right? Again, centering this unity, this oneness on agape love. Right? Love equals unity equals oneness. Those are all in the same, right? Love is the way. And so here, agape love, right? The only way it ends is by a unified body, a body of one. Again, not one is the loneliest number, but one is the greatest number. One body. God and Christ and all of us in one. To end, let's read Paul again. This is in Colossians. We'll read verse 12, 13, and 14. It says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another." What a high bar that is. How often do we even do that once or twice in our interactions? But to do that time and time again. But this is what God did for us. This is what Christ did for us. And this is what we're expected to take on. And it goes, it says, "If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all of these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection."